All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 25. This is a very short passage, a very important passage in the sense that it reminds us of, as I've mentioned throughout our worship service this morning, of the importance for us to consider the covenant of grace. And we will be looking at that in distinction from the covenant of works. And so this is an important passage for us to recognize what it is that makes us right with God. So let's hear the passage first and we'll look at it. It's Exodus 2, verse 23 through 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for your word, these truths, Lord, that apply to us today. We pray that you'd bless these truths to our hearts and to your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage is the conclusion of the backdrop or the context before the Exodus event. The Exodus event is the main event in the book, in the next section of the book. And so this is Exodus 1 and 2 are kind of preparing us for that. The book of Genesis does as well. But we have seen how Israel entered into Egypt, how they got to be in Egypt through the end of Genesis and the first of the book of Exodus, and the dramatic changes that occurred over the years in the relationship between Israel and Egypt. And the reason for it, Joseph, who did great things for Egypt, died, and it came a point of time where the people who knew Joseph had died too, and so Joseph was forgotten, and Israel became a threat to Egypt instead of an asset, in the sense. So you see these policies that the Pharaoh has enacted of oppression and bondage in light of this, and even though these things were enacted against them, God enabled them to continue to multiply and spread. The policies keep getting worse, even to the point, as we saw, of killing infant boys to suppress the growth of Israel. But God, again, used several women to frustrate the plans of Pharaoh, beginning with two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, you remember, who refused to obey Pharaoh because they feared the Lord God. And so God frustrated Pharaoh that way. And then we see Moses is preserved by his mother and his sister, the one who would become the Savior. They placed in an ark, and we're to see God's hand, of course, of preservation in this. We know the rest of the story, but at this point, the baby is found by Pharaoh's daughter, you remember, and a timely cry in the Lord's providence endears her heart to this child so that she raises him in Pharaoh's house. And then he spends 40 years there. And then we know it came into his heart to go and look upon his brethren's plight, Israel's plight. And he thought, as Stephen teaches us in the book of Acts, that they may see him and realize that he's the deliverer, the Savior that God has sent. But they don't. And since Moses intervened and killed an Egyptian and saving an Israelite, which would look forward to the work that he is going to do for the whole nation of Israel that God will send him to, he had to flee Egypt because Pharaoh sought to kill him, and he was rejected at that point by the Israelites. And so he became a shepherd. We saw last week, after rescuing seven daughters of Jethro in Midian out of the reach of Pharaoh, which is by Mount Sinai, which Moses will eventually lead the children of Israel too. And he takes on a wife, Zipporah, and he will be there 40 years before God calls him away from Midian back to Egypt to do the work of deliverance that God has in mind for Israel. So meanwhile, while Moses is at Midian, the scene shifts back to what is happening with Israel in Egypt. what is happening, taking place in those 40 years while Moses is in Midian. And during these days, we read in verse 23, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery come up before God. And so in those days, this long period of time, the 40 years between the time Moses left Egypt and now, we learn, first of all, the old king died, which alerts us to the fact what God will tell Moses in Exodus 4, the people who wanted to kill you have all died, and so you are to go back to Egypt. It kind of clears the way in God's providence, working through human actions and so forth for Moses to return. But it also says at this point to us that the new Pharaoh is not lenient to Israel. In ancient times, sometimes a new king may bring some relief to those who are under the oppression of the old king. They may think that, you know, a change of leadership is just what they are looking forward to. They don't have nothing to really lose, of course. But it also can prove worse. You remember Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when he took over, he had the counsel of Solomon in his last years especially. It became sort of an oppressive king. He was a powerful king, extended the borders of Israel, but he worked the people hard, especially from the northern part of Israel. So there was a little bit of tension there already. And so Rehoboam had counselors that came to him and said, you lighten the load on them and you'll have these people forever. Other counselors that weren't wise told him, just bear down on them harder. So Rehoboam took that advice and ended up to the split of the kingdoms of Israel because they rebelled against him, saying that, if you thought my father was bad, wait till you see what I'll do. And this seems to be something similar happening with Israel here, that the burden on the people has become more severe with a new king. And so they've given up all hope, essentially, and they're crying out to God that, as bad as things were, they seem to even be worse. So they groan in pain, literally, wretchedness. They have no other recourse here but to cry out to God. And in verse 24, we read, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's been over 400 years since Genesis 15, when we read of the promises there of God promising to deliver them after they were in bondage for 400 years to a land that he had promised Abraham. But God is now acting to keep his agreement that he entered into. It isn't that God is now awakened, of course, as if he forgot by their cries. But as we will see, the cries that Israel cries out to God in their bondage is a part of God taking action. It's a part of his remembering his covenant. Whenever you read, and you'll read it often if you pay attention throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, that God remembered David, or the cry to remember David, or remember your promise to Abraham, is a way of reminding us that unless God works by his covenant of grace, there is no hope for men. They are without God and without hope unless God remembers his covenant, which he will. The language is just for us to understand how necessary it is for a covenant of grace to be right with God. And we'll be looking at that in our points. So in verse 25, we read God looked on the Israelites and concerned about them. Our God saw the people of Israel. And literally, God knew. And the word knew or know is used for a close relationship, a very intimate relationship. Here it conveys God's covenant love for his people. It's the same sense of the word Christ uses when he uses it negatively at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he dismisses people from his presence in judgment, when he says, I never knew you. Here, God looks upon the misery of Israel, and he knew. It's an expression that he's going to act in grace. Again, it's referring to the covenant of grace, as we'll see. So let's look at our points, the principles that we can draw out of here. And first is the blessedness of the covenant of grace. And that really is the only point that we'll look at. The other points are subservient, are connected to this main point. The main point of the passage is God remembered the covenant. He remembered His covenant. Israel's deliverance here is inseparably connected to this covenant of God. We are to understand that the redemption of Israel from Egypt is rooted in God's prior commitment to Abraham. It is not based on their worthiness or their cries, but on His promise. As I mentioned before, their crying out is part of the promise. Part of the promise of the covenant of grace is convincing the people He will save of their sin and misery. This distinguishes them from the rest of the world, which even though in sin and misery, does not seek relief from it from God. And so that is part of the promise of the covenant of grace. You've often heard me refer to the covenant of grace as God's promise, His commitment that He will have a people His very own. The theme of it is, I will be their God, they will be my people, distinct from the world, and He will do this through the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer that is throughout the scriptures. We see that beginning in Genesis 3, of course, after a man fell into sin and God promised to destroy the works of the devil through the seed of the woman, which is a reference to the promise that Christ will come. And so a covenant, by definition, is a promise, but it's also an agreement between parties. People have to enter into the covenant of grace. There are stipulations and sanctions to any covenant. When God created man, He entered into a covenant of works with man, and He sovereignly set the terms and the limits, and this covenant extends to all men. No one is exempted from the covenant of works. Adam, or man, literally, would be blessed with life and the enjoyment of fellowship with God in a perfect place that God has placed him, but it was required by God from him perfect obedience. That was the stipulation. He must not disobey God. Eat of the prohibited tree, the test of his obedience, and the day you eat of there you will surely die, was promised by God. The sanctions of the covenant was that he would die. And when Adam sinned and fell into spiritual death immediately, he must also return to the dust. His body also dies. But the Lord God was pleased, as our confession says, to make a second covenant, the covenant of grace, whereby He offers sinners who are incapable of keeping the covenant of works due to their fallen nature and sinful disposition, He offers them life and salvation by a Savior who He appoints, who is Christ the Lord. It is required of sinners faith in this provided Savior, which God also graciously works in them, making them able and willing to believe. There is only one covenant of grace from Adam to this present day. There are various administrations of it. We'll touch on some of those here. We can't go into all the details of that. But the substance of the covenant of grace is the same, that God provides what is needed for sinners for salvation and reconciliation with Him. What that means is there is no one from Adam to now whose salvation has been conveyed to who was not in the covenant of grace. Again, the requirement is that we have to enter into it. Because the covenant of works has an abiding requirement on all people, God continues to require perfect obedience, and the righteousness of God demands punishment, satisfaction, or sanctions for sin. God's nature never excuses sin. This is explicit throughout the scriptures. Rather, God is angry with it every day, as He is angry with sinners every day. The covenant of grace is revealed in greater and greater light as the scripture progresses and unfolds the plan of God until the great light of Christ reveals God's purposes. And the reason it's good news is that man now has a hope, and he's not without God or without hope in Christ, God's provision of a Savior who crushed Satan's head as was promised in Genesis 3 by his sacrifice offered up to God on behalf of sinners. And so this is the good news in a world of bad news. The promise to Abraham, one of his descendants, would be a blessing to the nations, refers to Christ. In Noah's day, all those who perished outside the ark were under the covenant of works. They were judged by their own merits, and their works merited judgment from God. But in the grace of God, in the covenant of grace, the promise is that as the waters covered the earth in judgment, now God's grace will cover the earth in the spreading of the gospel throughout the earth. And he will bring in people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will be reconciled to him through Christ. This is the blessedness of the covenant of grace. The appointed Savior fulfills all the obligation God demands of the covenant of works. He provides the perfect righteousness, and he pays for the sanctions required by the disobedience of violating God's law. It is a covenant of grace because sinners are giving what they could never earn and what they do not deserve by God. The covenant of grace is what God is remembering here in our passage. His actions of rescue have in mind the coming of Christ and what Christ accomplished and what Christ will accomplish according to God's promise. If there was no Christ coming, there would be no rescue here for Israel. He saved Noah with Christ in mind. He promised Abraham with Christ in mind. Outside of Christ and the covenant of grace, as Paul says in Ephesians, man is without hope and without God. Now that's just a sketch, of course, of the covenant of grace. But the blessedness of it, the necessity of it, is vital for us to see. And Jesus will summarize this covenant when he says, when he takes the cup in his hand, and he says, this cup, before he goes to the cross, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of their sins, that they may have fellowship with God, Christ is pointing to. And so the second point we see here is the connection between sin and misery. Our need of the covenant of grace is made plain in the Scripture. However, we by nature are disposed toward the principle of works in our daily lives. So we impute that principle to God, and we confuse these covenants to our own peril. We tend to judge by our own standards and our view of righteousness rather than God's when we forget the distinction between these covenants. So we require God and his grace to convince us of our sin and misery and our need of Christ. For example, in our daily lives, our work is based on the principle of works. In our temporal lives and how we interact with each other, it's based on like a covenant of works or the principle of works. Paul says this to Christians. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That even if it's a Christian under the covenant of grace, in this temporal interaction between men, the covenant of works is still applicable. Of course, this is what we operate on. And that if he doesn't work, then he doesn't earn his food. An employee owes his employer a fair day's work for his wages, or it's just that he loses his job. A teacher sets reasonable standards and grades by what the student has to accomplish. He doesn't flunk anybody, or she doesn't, but simply reflects in the grade what they did according to the stipulations. If we break the law, we are punished by just civil authorities. If we don't, we shouldn't be punished by just civil authorities. Now, there's mercy and clemency, of course, and interspersed between the interaction between men, and all sin isn't the same. Some have greater degree of temporal sanctions and judgments by God. Some cultures, the morality matters, the laws of justice matter, of course. The best place to live in this world is where liberty and justice are administered by principled men who carry out right, just things, and we've been blessed where we live to have that more than probably any other nation that you can look of nations of men, where you can reap what you sow for the most part in your own labors. However, God's righteousness and justice is not that of fallen man. And we can think God owes us as man owes us. And we need to realize that we are disposed toward this error. You can think of this passage that way. Israel cries out for mistreatment, oppression, and slavery, and we think God rescues them because of their oppression, because it was just for God to do so. But God, even though he owes Egypt condemnation and justice, and we will see it unfold in his judgment shortly, Israel too is owed judgment from God. God is going to make very clear he would have been just to leave Israel in bondage if he operated towards Israel on the basis of justice. He doesn't save them because they were mistreated, but because of his promise and grace. Again, grace is giving what is not deserved. In Ezekiel 20, we read that Israel in Egypt had adopted the idols of Egypt. Even though they lived in misery, they adopted these idols. God said they refused to cast away these detestable things from their eyes, which he goes on through Ezekiel to say, because these things look better to them than service to me and my word. And the phraseology he uses harkens right back to the garden where Eve saw that the fruit was desirable in her eyes and good for her. So that she actually saw sin was better than obedience to God and God's word. And this is the condition that Israel was in Egypt. Stephen tells us that when Moses first sought to deliver Israel, they rejected him. And it was a spiritual condemnation that Stephen is bringing up. We may think, well, how could they know he was a deliverer? But the point Stephen was making is that they would rather have been Egypt than Israel. They would have rather just swapped places with the Egyptians and have their idols. They didn't know their need of a Savior, nor did they seek communion with God. Stephen was telling the people he was preaching to, you are just like them, as they were, that you are as worldly in your minds, in your deception, that you don't need God's provision of a Savior as they were. So God here lets the affliction grow that they might begin to learn the connection between sin and misery, because he's going to have grace on them. So they would become convinced they needed to be delivered from Egypt in a way that they would forsake the ways of Egypt and seek God. The covenant of grace, of course, is the ultimate end is fellowship with God and walking with God. They will see firsthand a demonstration of the certainty of God's wrath on this world that Egypt was a model of, and they will see the uselessness of Egypt's idols and their folly in seeking comfort and security from them. Each idol, each plague will be a demonstration of the folly of going after these idols and after the world. Even despite Israel witnesses in firsthand, you will remember their propensity to return to that would be, we'll see in the golden calf, which is an idol of Egypt that they are seeking to replace God with there. The cry of Israel goes up to God here, which foreshadows sinners such as at Pentecost, convinced of their sin and misery, asking, what can we do? Answered by the words of the covenant of grace. that you are to look to the Savior God has provided and be baptized in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptized out of the world, out of the covenant of works, into the covenant of grace, where you're freely forgiven your sins and have the blessedness of God. Out of the world, because when we see the words here, their cry goes up to God. Those words portend God's judgment. Whenever you read cries go up to God in this way, it's referring more to God's judgment than anything. The cry of Abel's blood went up to heaven before God where he couldn't ignore it. The perversion of Sodom was a great outcry for judgment to God, we read in Genesis. God told Israel after he was going to put them in the land that when you get there, if you cheat people and have unjust systems, the cry will reach me and temporal judgments will come upon your land. Other examples include Christian martyrs in Revelation crying to God in heaven, how long, which means how long before your judgment comes on the world. Therefore, those convinced of their sin and misery are equivalent to the poor in spirit who have cries to God for mercy in a world under judgment. And they would rather be in the affliction of Israel, as we read in Romans 8, than they would be in the tents of Egypt and their idols. And so they rest in the Savior provided by God. And that lastly leads us to our last point, which is the compassion of God towards His people. Even though we understand God's deliverance was not based on Israel's worthiness or their cries, but on His promise and His grace, we also, as we saw in our catechism question, must understand that in Christ, God lavishes love and compassion on those He saves. He may teach them that they have to die because of their sinful natures that can work no good in them, but He also teaches them that the blessedness that He's provided for them is unimaginable. My translation at the end of the verse says God was concerned about them, and that's true. They were the objects of His promise and His grace, but the word literally, as I said before, is God knew. And this is the word which God uses for the most intimate relationship of love towards His people. God's people's miseries and their sins will all be imputed to Christ, and God doesn't resent them for it at all. The greatness of the cause reflects the greatness of the love God is bestowing on them, to the point where God even connects that His love for His Son is as He loves His people in His Son. And His promise is that they may know Him and enjoy the love of God. They are no longer connected in any way to the world of wrath. And no longer are they to be connected to it in a way that unequally yokes them to it. That their passion is for God in view of His mercy. They can be able to say with a psalmist, you see all this phraseology of the psalmist and his exaltation of God, I would rather be in the house of God than live in tents full of sin. Or a house full of sin, a reflection of the house of Pharaoh. And I believe I will look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, indicating that this residence for now is not the ultimate land of the living. Or you have said, Lord, seek my face, and my heart now says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Or the Lord is my light and salvation. These are statements of redeemed hearts that seek their contentment with God now, that God has been revealed to him and they are in His covenant of grace, and they acknowledge their obligation of thanksgiving to God and rejoice in it. We undervalue how sufficient God is for our happiness. If God strips everything away from one of His people in the covenant of grace, and all we have is Christ, we have an inestimable love that lasts forever. But of course, God intends many things of blessings for His redeemed. Their future is a future of great blessedness that they can't even conceive to the extent of. But each one of them now, in any situation they have, can remember this passage and look at themselves and say, God remembered his covenant with me, that we were in a state of sin and misery, and God looked upon you and remembered his covenant and acted upon that for your benefit, that you may now say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and your truth. We're thankful, Lord, for you calling us into your kingdom and sparing us through Christ. And we're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to stand in our place and bring us into fellowship with God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.